Thank you, Al Ray. Can y'all hear me okay? I've had a summer cold, and so I hope it's okay. I had to take my coat off. I was just, I'm afraid I'm going to start coughing, and I don't want to cough in your ear. So thought I better get that off and be a little more comfortable so I don't cough in your ear. But and my voice is a little soft, too. But my voice is normally a little soft unless I get excited, and then I start yelling. And so hopefully I'll be able to communicate to y'all this morning without fluctuating too much or coughing in your ear. So I am so excited to be here for the last 3 or 4 weeks, knowing that this was the date that I would get to come to be with you. I've just been praying, Lord, what do you want me to say? What do you want me to communicate? How do you want me to communicate that? And so I'd appreciate your prayers, even as I speak today, that I would communicate in such a way that would be first of all, encouraging to you, honoring to God. And that is my goal today. So, Rebecca and I live in Fayetteville. We live almost on the University of Arkansas. You walk out our back door, there's a little creek that runs between us and the campus. We walk over that little creek, and we're in the parking lot of the University of Arkansas. We live about 2.5 blocks from Bud Walton and the southwest corner of the football field. We are on our mission field. You know, they talk about things that you shouldn't say to preachers, you know, right before they get up to preach. And I've just added another one to the list. This one came from Al Ray when he reminded me how old I was a while ago. And I'm going, oh man, I am old. But I have been able to serve as your missionary, your campus missionary, in Arkansas for the last 35 years. And it's been an honor and a privilege to be your cooperative program missionary and serve you on the college campus. And I've had numbers of students from the Russellville area that have been involved in our collegiate ministry at the University of Arkansas and have been incredible leaders, served in ministry on the campus and beyond the campus, and I'm so thankful. And this church has a strong legacy of ministering to college students in so many different ways through the BCM here and then across our state. So I appreciate you so much for what you've done for college ministry. A couple of years I transitioned away from the campus, and that's one of the topics that, or the topic that I want to hit today. Even as I began to prepare, and even last night, God began to work some things in my mind. I'm thinking, oh, okay, I'm going to change up a few things here. But the idea of transition, because I have been in transition over the last 3 or 4 years. And I transitioned away from the campus, being on the campus every day, working every day with college students, life on life, and to our state office, to a position where now I work with our campuses across the state. I get to work with Brad Branham here. I get to work with all of our campuses. My specific title is missions consultant. So a little bit of what I do is get to help college students go on mission trips. And so I'm going to throw this out there as a prayer request, but today we have two teams of students from across the state that are in St. Louis, involved in what's called For St. Louis and Crossover St. Louis. So we've got several students that are in St. Louis prior to the Southern Baptist Convention, knocking on doors, sharing the gospel, doing evangelistic conversations. So they will be winding up today and tomorrow. So be sure and pray for those students that are there. We also have two teams of students that are in Indonesia right now. They are with a group of other folks in Bali, Indonesia, and they are serving 300 of our International Mission Board missionaries there. And they are doing child care, they are taking care of the kids, they are working with the youth. And then after this week, those two teams will stay over and they're going to work with missionaries on different islands in Indonesia for another week. So they will be out literally at the ends of the earth on some island, working with either Hindu or Muslim folks in Indonesia. We have 17 students that are in Southeast Asia this summer doing what's called Nehemiah teams. And they are literally scattered into some of the most remote places on our planet. And so I throw that out there and ask you to be praying for college students this summer. Because just because the university is kind of slowed down for the summer, our students are much more available to do ministry, serving in camps, mission trips, all over the place. So please be sure and pray for them. If you would, turn to Matthew 1:1. And I mentioned to you that I've been in transition. In transitioning from the campus to our state office, I've been trying to figure out a term that would help me understand even this transition process, but it's like going from being a shepherd of one flock to being a rancher and being responsible for a lot of flocks, you know, and management, and it's a whole different area. And so transition does not come easy. It does not come easy, even when it's planned for. The transition at the University of Arkansas for me to leave the campus and kind of transition to a larger state responsibility came with cost. Even though the young man who's at the University of Arkansas, Cole Pinnick, who is one of my former students, who came through, worked on my staff, went to seminary, and is now our campus minister, one of the most best communicators you'll ever hear of the gospel. Brilliant young man, great at relationships. I mean, I couldn't have picked a better guy for the University of Arkansas than Cole Pinnick. And so even knowing that, walking away from that campus was tough. And so even in transition, when it's planned, it's hard, okay? And there's grief. You know, there's some sadness that comes along with that. But our lives are going to be filled with transition and transition and transition. And sometimes transition, unfortunately, happen at crisis times. I mean, there's a crisis that happens, there's an immediate transition. And you will go through some of those in your life too. And I know in the life of your church right now, you are involved in transition. You're transitioning and it's tough. There's some uncertainty, there's some hurt, there's some healing that needs to take place, there's some sadness, but there's also incredible, incredible opportunity. And so when we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, I kind of walk us through three things that have helped me as I was thinking back about my transition, some things that have helped me. When I get frustrated, when I get worked up, when I get even sad, you know, over this transitioning from where I've been for the last 30 years, 32 years on a campus, these three things will help. One is be patient. Be patient. God is still at work. So first thought is that. The second is this, is be focused. Be focused. Be focused on being the person that God wants me to be. Be focused on the people that God wants you to be, and not focused on possibly looking for the right person. We've got to focus on what God wants to do in our lives before we can focus on bringing somebody else in. And the third thing is this, is be intentional. Be intentional. Be intentional about carrying on with God's global purpose. He has laid that out for us from the beginning. And we need to refocus on that purpose. That purpose that He has for us. Yeah, because what I find on the negative side of things for myself has been this, that I focus on myself. You know? In transition, I began to focus on myself and feel sorry for myself and the pain that I felt and the hurt that I felt. And I got, you know, this didn't happen here and this didn't happen here. And so I was really focusing on myself. And then I began to focus on my circumstances. Well, if this had happened, well, this would happen better. Or if this hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened. And so I began to look at these circumstances. But what I needed to focus on was God's purpose. And when I get back to that place where I can focus on, okay, God, this is why you have me here. Years ago, you called me to this. You called me to this campus. You called me to make disciples. You gave me purpose for my life. And that is still my focus. And that is still your focus, to make disciples. So, in Matthew 1:1, and this is a kind of an odd place to begin, but the reason we're beginning here is because just recently Rebecca and I started reading through the book of Matthew. And so, as we begin to read through the book of Matthew, there were a couple of things that begin to really stick out. And as I begin to pray about speaking today, there were this kind of fell to me. I'm hoping I'm seeing it right and that you'll see it right from this perspective of how God can use this passage to kind of help us be patient, be focused, and be intentional. And when Matthew wrote this gospel, he had a major plan in mind. And the more I read the gospel of Matthew, the more I realize how brilliant Matthew was on his writing style, the way he wrote the book of Matthew, the teachings that he includes. There's five major teaching sessions in there, the stories that he includes. But, you know, to begin where he begins in Matthew chapter 1:1 and then 1 through 17, verse 16, is this genealogy and why he began there. And his major point, one of the reasons, major reasons that he was writing, was to prove that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the King. And so when we look at this first verse in Matthew chapter 1, it says this. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham." And in one verse, we almost get a summary of the Old Testament. It's amazing. And this verse is so loaded. And so this is where I hope to take us today and draw some ideas about transitions as we look at what was happening during that time, because this was the greatest transition that was happening in the world. You talk about a transition time. When Matthew was writing, he's writing to Jewish believers, Jews who were converting to Christianity, and as part of his convincing argument, he's got to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's reassuring them and proving to them on a legal basis with this genealogy that, look, this is Jesus' genealogy. This is why he is who he is. This is why he is the Christ. And this is the greatest point of transition that is happening in the world at this period of time in Matthew's life and in the life of the world. Let me pray for us right quick. Father, I just pray that your word would come alive to us today. That when we talk about these stories and we talk about your word, that you'll begin to show us and your spirit will communicate to us, our hearts and our minds, exactly what you want communicated. And that we can have a better grasp of who you are, of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross. And that how we can serve you better. Father, we love you, and it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right, in Matthew 1:1, let me just point out a couple of things. First of all, if you notice, he reverses the order of this genealogy, okay? Even though he's going to give a genealogy that starts with Abraham, he starts with the son of David. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he does that for a reason, because all through the book of Matthew, he's going to come back to this term, son of David, son of David, son of David. And he is always linking Jesus to David. to prove his kingship. So even in this order, he starts off by saying, this is part of the genealogy, the son of David, because he is the king, he is ushering in the kingdom, and then Abraham, son of Abraham. I want to start off with this genealogy, and we're going to talk about, kind of work our way down through this genealogy a little bit, because the first thing I want you to see is this idea of being patient, of being patient. And so when he starts this genealogy off by talking about Abraham, there are probably David and Abraham are the two most revered leaders in Hebrew history. When you talk about Hebrew history, you're going to go all the way back to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish nation, or you're going to go back to David, who was the greatest king of the Hebrews. And so he ties them to these two. And so the first point is this, in being patient. I want us to look back, and so we're going to run back through some Old Testament, so I hope you've got your Bible, but turn back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. And we're going to look at this first covenant that God makes with Abraham. Genesis 12, 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house and the land I will show you, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be called blessed.'" From the very get-go, when God calls Abraham, he makes this covenant. And over Abraham's life, if we had time to go back and look, 10 times in the book of Genesis, he reminds Abraham of this covenant. And why? Because even though he made this promise when Abraham was still way over here in Ur, okay? And so, if you think about all the travel, all the experience, if you've read Genesis and you know the stories of Abraham, how it goes on and on and on, and he has to reaffirm to him over and over and over, "Hey, this is the promise that I've made. I'm going to make your name great, and your seed, someone from your line, will bless the earth. It's going to be a blessing forever." And so he's made this great promise, but time goes on and on and on, and nothing happens. In fact, he is impatient. He's so impatient to the point that God promises him a son, and that son doesn't come, so he takes a slave girl and has an illegitimate son, and that goes on and on. He's impatient. There is a time when God calls him to take Isaac, his only son, to sacrifice him. And he's got to be thinking, "God, what are you thinking? You know, when is this promise going to happen?" And the first part of this genealogy, when it starts off with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. And in verse 16, 17 down here, it says, "For 14 generations. And Abraham has passed away, and he never sees the fulfillment of his promise." So my question is, generation after generation after generation, how patient can we be? In transition, how patient can we be? Because being patient is equal to trusting in God. We say we trust in God, but we are so anxious to run ahead of God that we will cause our own things to happen. We will try to cause help God along, just like Abraham did. How patient can we be? God's calling us in the midst of transition to be patient, to allow Him to work, to trust Him. So the first part of this genealogy is about waiting. Waiting. When will this promise come to be? And he goes on, and he runs through, as we look down through Matthew, we get down to verse 6, and he talks, and he finally gets to David. And he said, Jesse, the father of David the king. And it says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And so the first thought is this. In transitions, be prepared to be patient. And being patient is equal to trusting in God. The second thing is being focused. Being focused. If we're going to handle transition right, then we've got to be focused. And we've got to be focused on becoming the kind of person that God wants us to be. And so, in this instance here, we run into David. King David. There's two covenants that God makes. He makes, in the Old Testament, there's actually five covenants. But there's two covenants. He makes a covenant with Noah. But the two main covenants that Hebrews would look back to are the first one with Abraham, that there's going to be that they will become a chosen they're a chosen people, that God is with them, and that He's going to have someone from that line that's going to bless the rest of the world. He chooses Israel to bless the rest of the world. And then the covenant with David. And this is a whole different kind of covenant. And when in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 7, if you would flip over there right quick, this is the covenant that he made with David. And this is a point in time when David is older and he is to the place that he's ready to, feels like it's time to build the temple. And what does God tell him? He says, nope, you're not going to build the temple, but someone from you will build the temple, a son from you. So look at 2 Samuel, and let's just read this covenant right quick. 2 Samuel 7:7. I'm going to start with verse 8. It says, now therefore, I'm going to drop down just for the sake of time, verse 12. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall become, and you shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And then verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. God made this covenant with David that there would be from him, and this is kind of a two-pronged covenant, because we know that he's promised to build this temple and that his throne is going to be established by Solomon. And so Solomon would go on to build the temple. But the second prong of this is that his throne is going to be established forever. And so David has this promise that his throne is going to be established forever. Now, this covenant, everything in Jewish history from there on looks back to this covenant. And so when the days are dark, and because in that next genealogy, the next few verses that list all the kings, there are very, very dark days. Because what happens after Solomon? After Solomon, there's civil war. After Solomon, the country of Israel breaks into the northern and the southern kingdom, into Israel, into Judah. Years and years pass, and there's bad kings, there's good kings, and literally, if you read back through Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, it will talk about these kings, and it says they did evil in the eyes of God. And so in that lineage are some really, really bad kings who hated God. And yet he's made this promise that his throne is going to be established forever. And it gets down to a place after these generation after generation, David has died. It gets down to a place where God finally says, enough. At the end of 2 Kings, at the end of Chronicles with Jehoiachin, I've had it. I'm done. And he lets Babylon come in and conquer. And that's when they go into exile. Now, what do we want to grab from David, though, on being focused on who we need to be? I want you to turn over to Psalms 51. When Al Ray sang this song a while ago, I thought, this is perfect. A clean heart. Look at Psalm 51. And I want to show you why or how we can be refocused on being the person that God wants us to be. Because he has made a covenant with us. He is the eternal covenant keeper. Unfortunately, we are the covenant breakers. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. In this passage, David writes this, and you may know this, but this psalm is written after Nathan confronts David with his affair with Bathsheba. He is broken, and he goes and falls before God and repents, and he writes this psalm. And so when you read this psalm, you've got to catch David's brokenness in these verses. But what he does, he lays out three things for us. There's three things in here that breaks covenant with God, and he lists them. He lists them as transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Let me give you a couple of definitions of what is transgression. What is a transgression? Transgression means to rebel against God. It means to completely depart away from what God wants. It's like those kings that did evil in the sight of God. They turned completely away from him. And David realizes he has gotten away from God, that he has transgression. And then he says iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity is the perversion of what is right. It's our conduct. It is the inner part of us that turns us from God. It is a depraved conscience, a depraved mind. And then he talks about sin. And we know what sin is. Sin means to miss the mark. It's to make an error. It's to drop the ball. And those are the three things that break covenant with God. That's how we break covenant with God. So if we're going to be the right kind of people, if we're going to be focused on that relationship, we've got to somehow reestablish that covenant with him. Fortunately, David gives us three ways that we do that. The first thing he says is this. He says that he will blot out our transgressions. That blot out means to completely erase. It means to wipe it away. It means that God doesn't forget our sin, but he chooses not to remember it against us. So he's going to blot out our transgressions. And then he says that he's going to wash away.
In fact, David says it this way. He says, wash me thoroughly of my iniquity. Iniquity is that stain on our souls. And to wash it away means to completely cleanse it. It means to wash it white as snow. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then he talks about to cleanse me from all sin. You know what that word cleanse me there means? It's a word that means to heal. Not just to wash, but it means to heal. It's like a leper who's been healed totally, completely. And so when he says, cleanse me of my sin, he's talking about complete renewal. Not something that has a Band-Aid on it, but something that is totally new and fresh. So first of all, we've got to be patient and let God work and trust in Him. The second thing, we've got to be, we need to be focused on becoming the right person that God wants us to be. And the way that we do that is by renewing our covenant, by being cleansed, washed, having our transgressions blotted out. Have that kind of right relationship with Him. And the thing in here, the way you do that, is in the very first of that verse, he says, have mercy on me because of your steadfast love. Praise God that His steadfast love overlooks all of our transgressions, all of our iniquity, and all of our sin. And then the last thing that I want us to draw out of this today is that we need to be patient, we need to be focused, but we need to be intentional. When we look at this back in Matthew, what's happening here, and he's going down through this history, and he has gotten to the end of verse 11, and basically God has taken everybody into captivity and deported them. And then they're in captivity. They're in Babylon 70, 80 years. And then all of a sudden, God begins to move and bring people back to Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, that happens in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. And God begins to move in Cyrus's heart, in Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and allow people to be drawn back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. And there's a long stretch of history after they've been deported to Babylon of how there's this trickling, returning back to Jerusalem and back to what was Israel. And I want, turn with me over to Nehemiah. I want to show you just a couple of things in the book of Nehemiah. Turn back to Ezra and then turn right. One book is the book of Nehemiah. And in the book of Nehemiah, such an incredible book that and it begins with a message that comes back to Nehemiah. He asks some friends, maybe a brother, of, hey, what happened back? What's happening back in Jerusalem? And he gets a bad report. Well, the walls, the gates are burned, the walls are torn down, there's violence, there's tribal violence, and his heart is broken. And I want you to listen to Nehemiah's prayer. In Nehemiah chapter 1, and listen to this prayer. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O God, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And it, from there, it talks about how he goes to the king to ask if he can go back to Israel. Okay? But there's two things in here I want you to see about Nehemiah. Number one is this. He was broken. In this prayer, he has a consuming passion for what's happening. You talk about transitions and crisis. He was consumed with compassion for what was happening to his church, to his temple. And he is broken in prayer before God. It says that he sat down, he wept, he mourned, he fasted for days because he was consumed about rebuilding. What is God going to do? How is he going to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple? In chapter 2, this compassion that he has is costly. It's costly because it's going to cost him his position. It's going to cost him the comfort of the palace that he lives in. And it's going to cost him his possessions. And Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, is about how Nehemiah goes back. He gives up his position, his possessions, and the comfort of where he lives to go live in a place that has been torn to pieces to rebuild it. Because he understands God's greater purpose. God has a greater purpose for Israel. Be patient. God is still at work. Be focused. Focus on the type of person that God wants you to be. And then be intentional about rebuilding under God's global purpose. Later in the New Testament, the way that Matthew kind of winds up this section is with this statement. In verse 16 it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ." The way that Matthew wound up this section was to talk about Jesus. Christ. Christ isn't his last name. It's the title that's given to him because he's the Messiah. He's the returning king. And later in Matthew, we have a whole new covenant. At the Last Supper, Jesus gives a covenant when he talks about the bread and the wine, that the covenant that we have with him because we are his people. That's found in Matthew 26. And then later in Matthew 28, he goes from this covenant to a commission to go and make disciples all over the world. Transition. Transition can be so tough. But the way that we handle transition, the way that we've got to handle transition, number one is let God be God and be patient and let him work. And then focus on cleansing ourselves and walking with him to become the type of person that he wants us to be. Not focusing on ourselves, but focusing on him. And then being intentional about continuing the work that he's asked us to do. You know, in the rest of the book of Matthew, there's going to be three groups of people that Jesus is going to run into as Matthew continues. One is this group of religious leaders. It's not a great large group, but it's a huge influential group. And these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, are the ones who have influence. They're the ones who set the laws. They're very legalistic, and they run things for the Jewish people. And it's very burdensome. The next group of people that he's going to run into and that Matthew's going to talk about are the crowds. In Matthew 5, when it had one of those teaching sections, it talks about the crowds who follow him. And they want to be associated with Jesus. You know, they will follow him, and they're associated with him. They know about him, but they're not really committed to him. In fact, when times get tough, they're the ones that leave. But the third group of people is this. It's his disciples. And he invests in 12 men, 12 Hebrew men, everything. And it's those 12 men who in return sell out and say, you are the King of Kings. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the anointed one. And today we kind of fall into those three categories. You know, is it my pride? Is it my religious pride that keeps me in contention with Jesus? Do I just want to be associated and just kind of go along for the ride? Or am I going to sell out and be the one who is committed to obedience and to following Christ? If you would stand, we'll have a couple of verses of invitation.